belief in the doctrine of Christ must be joined to living in the way of Christ, or else what you wind up with is a distortion of the religion of Christ. Because true religion, biblical religion, the teaching of the Bible about true Christianity involves both belief and life, doctrine and devotion, faith and practice. They go together, and to separate them is to distort what the Scripture teaches. There's always a real danger to just give yourself to one over against the other. And yet it seems like many Christians naturally kind of gravitate toward one or the other. And sometimes they do that to the neglect of the other. And so you have some that we might call doctrinal Christians, and that is they're really committed to truth. They want to know the truth. Some of them have paid a very high price to come to know the truth, and they don't want to deviate at all. They're interested in all the intricacies, all of the elements of what the Bible teaches regarding sound doctrine. They're committed to orthodoxy, rightly so. But sometimes they can be committed to these things to the neglect of right living, to the neglect of the practical outworking of sound teaching. It's a danger to be satisfied merely to have right doctrine and not be concerned about the way to order your life according to right doctrine. But on the other hand, you have those that we might call practical Christians. And they're primarily concerned with the right way to live. They want to know how to respond to all of the varieties of life that come at them, to the different situations that they find themselves in. What matters to them is what to do. Orthopraxy, we might say, upright living. And sometimes Christians with this bent can miss the importance of having sound teaching undergirding the way that we are to live rightly. And brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to let either one of those good tendencies be pursued to the neglect of the other. We must not be satisfied to have our doctrine right to the neglect of godly living, nor should we try to live rightly to the neglect of sound teaching. Truth and life, doctrine and devotion, they go hand in hand in true Christianity. And this is vitally important. To miss this is to set yourself up to not live well in the world that God has created, to not follow Christ the way that He calls us to follow Him. We can think of these relationships like a skeleton to a body, or like a foundation to a house. So if you have a skeleton without a body, what do you have? Just a bunch of bones, right? No life there. But if you have a body without a skeleton, what do you have? A mess, right? Just nothing. I mean, there's no life there either. Well, if you have a foundation without a house on it, you can't very well live there. But if you try to have a house without a foundation, it's not going to last. It's going to collapse. Well, that's true with biblical Christianity as well. True Christianity is a doctrinal foundation on which is built a devotional house. Our faith entails both truth and life, both right belief as well as right action. In other words, biblical Christianity is built upon the doctrine of Christ and results in living according to the ways of Christ. Now, in our study of the book of Romans, we have seen how the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to emphasize the doctrines of Christ. He does this in the first 11 chapters of this letter. And as we've worked our way through those 11 chapters, we've seen him time after time just continue to pound us with truth to help us to think rightly about the way that God has revealed salvation. And that salvation comes to us in the good news of what he's done in Jesus Christ. We are saved, according to these first 11 chapters of Romans, by the grace of God, grace alone, that is received through faith alone. And that faith must be in Jesus Christ alone. Now, if you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. Because that's the way God saves sinners. That's the good news. That is the gospel. In those chapters, the Apostle Paul shows us that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We've sinned against God, broken His commandments. We're not able to make ourselves right with Him. So He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become one of us, a real man. And He lived that perfectly righteous life that God requires of us. He never once broke God's commandments. Not in anything He did or left undone, not anything He thought or said. He perfectly fulfilled righteousness. And then He voluntarily laid down His life on the cross as if He were a sinner. He absorbed God's wrath, His just wrath against sin. And He did it so that anyone and everyone who would turn from sin and trust in Him might be reconciled to God, might be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That God gives to all who trust the Lord Jesus everything that He earned. It's the glorious doctrine of salvation. Well, after Paul goes into great detail to explain this, going to great lengths to help us understand it, repeating some of these key elements in it, we get to chapter 12 of Romans, and Paul begins to draw out very specific applications of everything that he has taught in those first 11 chapters. He moves from primarily emphasizing the doctrine of Christ, what we must believe, to the way of Christ, what we must do, how we must live. And he spends nearly the rest of the letter unpacking specific directions about how Christians who believe Christ are to live for Christ. All the way down through the middle of chapter 15, we are instructed how to live like Christians. All of those exhortations in this last part of the letter are built upon the very first exhortations in chapter 12. We looked at these several weeks ago, but I must read them again because they undergird everything else that we find in this section of the letters. Let me read Romans 12, 1 and 2 to us, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, based on the mercies of God, because of everything that He's done for us in Jesus Christ, we are to live sacrificial lives of obedience to God. We're to live transformed lives as our minds are renewed. And what does a transformed life look like? What does a sacrificial life look like? Well, he begins in verse 3 of chapter 12, all the way through the middle of chapter 15, and he explains it to us. And all of these commands, all of these exhortations are not designed to make us think, well, if I do this, then God will accept me. No, you can't be good enough for God. That's the first 11 chapters. You must receive what God's given you in Christ, trust Christ, and then in faith, as you trust Christ, begin to listen to what the Word tells you to do as one who is trusting in Christ. Well, today we come to verses 17 through 21, the end of chapter 12, where Paul continues his very clear, succinct instruction by way of admonitions telling us how to live according to the way of Christ. And in these verses that close out the chapter, we find 9 rapid-fire admonitions showing us specifically how Christians are to respond to mistreatment. What are we to do when people treat us wrongly in this world? Well, let's read these verses together and hear what the Word of the Lord says to us regarding this. Our text is Romans 12, 17 through 21. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, it's found on page 948. And I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word in front of you, because we're just going to look at the words that are inspired by God's Spirit in these verses this morning as we hear what God has to say to us. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The way of Christ requires us to bless people who mistreat us. When you get mistreated as a Christian, what's your response? According to the revelation of God, we are to respond by blessing the very people who mistreat us. The nine admonitions in these verses can be divided into four broader exhortations. And I want to show you how I'm thinking about this before we look into it. So we see in verse 17 that we are called to treat people better than they deserve to be treated. That's verse 17. Verse 18, we are called to live in peace. Verses 19 and 20, we are called to leave vengeance to God. And then verse 21, we are called to overcome evil with good. This morning, what I want to do is just look at the first two of those in verses 17 and 18. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and look at verses 19 through 21. So what do we see in verse 17? Well, we see that we are to treat people better than they deserve. Do you see the way Paul says that? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, as he often does, Paul gives us a negative and then a positive. And it's as if he wants to make sure that we're not distorting on either end of the admonition. Here's what we're not to do, and here's what we are positively to do. Negatively, we're not to repay evil with evil. Evil is going to be done to us in this world. It is inevitable. We live in a fallen world. People do evil things. And the evil that is done to us will range from relatively mild things to sometimes very horrific things. We've just witnessed a horrific outbreak of evil in Uvalde, Texas. When that young man, Salvador Ramos, walked into an elementary school, locked himself in a room, and just assassinated children, 19 of them, two kid teachers and wounded others. This is a horrific outbreak of evil. And we can't escape evil in this world. Now, most of us are not going to experience evil to this extent on this scale. Some will, some already have, that are sitting here with us this morning. But you can mark it down. You're not getting out of this world without people doing evil to you. You're going to be mistreated. It's inevitable. People will lie to you. They'll lie about you. They'll cheat you. They'll steal from you. They will abuse you. They will hurt you. It happens to everyone. Children, it's going to happen to you. If you're very old and you've got a sibling, it already has happened to you, right? They ever take your toy when you're playing with it? Maybe break your toy? Or tear your book? And you think, why would they do that? That's what sin does. That's this broken world. And what happens whenever evil is done to us, when we find that coming to us? Well, there's a tendency within us because of sin in ourselves. We tend to want to respond to evil by doing evil. We want to give it back to them, right? You do something to me, my reflex is to do it back to you. That's in us because of sin. But what are we told here? Don't do that. Do not repay evil for evil. Somebody cuts you off in traffic? What's the tendency? I'm going to speed up and I'm going to cut him off. I'll show him, right? I mean, it's just in us. And yet the way of Christ is contrary to that. The way of Christ is, no, you don't do that. Children, when somebody breaks one of your toys or steals one of your toys or takes something from you, what's the response? You want to snatch it back, don't you? Or you want to go do something bad to them? Well, here we're told the way of Christ is not to respond that way. Though that is our impulse, it is not the way those of us who name the name of Jesus, who are trusting Jesus, are called to live. We might want revenge, but we must not give in to revenge. And in fact, we need to work to kill the desire for revenge. We see how this impulse for revenge has been a part of the human race ever since sin came into the world. You can read about it in Genesis 3. And as you continue on right there in Genesis 4, interestingly enough, we have a song that is sung in celebration of revenge. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24? Some writers call it Lamech's Song of the Sword, because Lamech had a son named Tubal-Cain, and Tubal-Cain was the first weapons maker in the world. And so there's some speculation that Lamech takes a sword that's just been forged by his son, and he's just full of himself, and he gives vent in song to his vengeance. Listen to what he says in this song. In Genesis 4:23, we read, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. See, God had promised to deal out vengeance on anybody that might kill Cain. Sevenfold. And Lamech, the sword, said, sevenfold? I killed a guy for just hitting me. 77-fold. Vengeance. It's in us because of sin. And yet the way of Christ, having been saved by the grace of God, calls us to renounce that. To not live that way. To not repay evil for evil. Jesus, the one whom we call Lord, taught the very same thing that the Apostle Paul is teaching here in verse 17. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, listen to what he said. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There it is. You take mine, I'm going to take yours. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, is this teaching that there's no grounds for self-defense for Christians? Some people take it that way. But it can't be teaching this, because we know that God has told us in the sixth commandment that we must not murder. And if entailing many other responsibilities in that prohibition, God intends for us to protect life. To protect life. Don't let life be taken unjustly. And that could include your own life. You might choose sometimes to not protect yourself. And that is certainly your choice. But here what we're being instructed is we're not to take personal vengeance in our pursuit of justice, which could well include the right to defend yourself and right certainly to defend others. What we're being taught is that there is a place for vengeance, but it's not in your hand. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul's going to tell us that God has ordained civil magistrates to be the executioner of his vengeance. And so, praise God that we have governments and laws that will carry out proper punishment for evil that is done to us in extreme ways. What we must do in our desire to pursue justice is avoid the temptation to exercise revenge. We must act lawfully and resist all those temptations to plot evil ourselves. That's what Paul teaches here. It's what Jesus taught. And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus did. This is the way of our Master. We see this in him. When he was lied about, when he was unjustly tried, when he was beaten and ridiculed and scorned and crucified, how did he respond? With vengeance? No, not with vengeance. Peter reminds us the way Christ suffered, and he tells us he did it as an example for us. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2. He says, Christians, you've been called to suffer because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the way our Lord Jesus, our Master, responded to mistreatment. And he calls us, his followers, to do the same. We need grace to do this. Grace to overcome our sinful tendency. We need the power of the Spirit to do this. We cannot do this ourselves, to resist the temptation to take revenge on people when they mistreat us. And brothers and sisters, when we fail, we must own it as sinning against the way of Christ. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. Get up, make things right, start over to live more faithfully. But it's not enough simply to avoid retaliation, to treat people better than they deserve. We also must do, as the last part of verse 17 says, thoughtfully do what is honorable. It says, don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, we're to think about doing good. The word Paul uses here is a word that suggests forethought, anticipating thought, to think about something beforehand. The idea is that you just don't play it by ear when you're mistreated, when evil is done to you. You think about it, contemplate it beforehand, and recognize there are many situations that some of you are involved in regularly, which you can pretty well anticipate you're going to be mistreated in. Some of you have family and friends. They openly oppose Jesus Christ and the gospel. And you know, when you're with them, when you're gathered with them, you know that it's likely that things are going to be said or done to you because you're a Christian that are going to be evil. You're going to be mistreated. Well, think about that beforehand. Anticipate that is what this text tells us, so that you can thoughtfully know how to respond in a good way, in an honorable way. Many of our students are sitting in classrooms at colleges, universities around here, where there are godless professors that take delight in ridiculing the teachings of God's Word. And if that's you, if you have a class like that, a professor like that, anticipate it. Think about what you will do when you are mistreated, and don't strike back with what would be a natural sinful tendency, but rather respond with grace and humility to do what is honorable, the text says. This word honorable is a word that means good. It means excellent, that which is beautiful, great quality. And so Paul's saying, do that which God determines is excellent and good. He's saying that God is the one who is good, defines what actions are good, what are bad, so we need to do what's good as God defines it. When he says to do this in the sight of all, he's not saying that you figure out what everybody considers to be good and then you try to do that so they'll be satisfied with you. That's a danger. He's saying you do what's good in the sight of all. He's talking about your audience here. He's talking about the arena in which you do your good works. This is the way of Christ. When we're mistreated by people, we are to respond not with revenge, but by treating them better than they deserve. Again, listen to what the Apostle Peter says about this in 1 Peter 2:12. He writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then in verse 15, he continues, For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Brothers and sisters, the gospel that reconciles us to God by grace inwardly transforms us. God puts His Spirit in us. He changes our nature, and He puts us on a pathway of thinking differently, living differently, and yes, responding differently when we're mistreated. Though we might find ourselves in situations where we are treated in a way that the natural expectation is that we would just strike back. And you might even be encouraged to strike back. You might be encouraged to give it back to them more. We, because we know Christ, must remember that we live according to a different standard than what this world has. We have been treated better than we deserve by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called, like Him, to treat others better than they deserve. Because of our sins, we deserve God's wrath, but because of God's mercies, we have been forgiven. Our Heavenly Father didn't return evil on us for the evil that we conducted against Him. And as His children, He calls us to bear the family image in how we treat people who mistreat us here. Well, not only are we called to treat people better than they deserve, verse 18 goes on to admonish us to live in peace. Look at that verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The way of Christ is the way of peace. I mean, peace is a highly, highly valued virtue in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Our God is a God of peace. He's called that more than once in the New Testament. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah chapter 9, and the gospel is the gospel of peace, according to Ephesians 6. This is why Jesus says what He does in the Beatitudes, opening the Sermon on the Mount: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When we live in peace, when we promote peace, when we try to make peace, we're being like our Father. We're living like children of God. In one sense, the whole experience of salvation can be described in terms of peace. Paul did that earlier in this letter of Romans. If you look back to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Until you trust Jesus Christ, you're not at peace with God. You're God's enemy until you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you trust Christ, that enmity is taken away, the relationship is restored, and there's peace. I wonder if you believe that, if you recognize that. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. We want you to know we're glad you're here. We want you to always feel welcome when we gather like this. But friend, I want to talk to you just a moment. Have you been misled to think that because you try hard or you're not really a bad guy in other people's eyes, that you're on good terms with God? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches because of sin, all of us by nature are God's enemies and God is our enemy. There's enmity between sinners and the holy God. And until that enmity is relieved and removed, there cannot be peace. And the only way it can be removed is through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And the only way that you get in on that is by trusting Him, by turning from your sin to repent and believe and receive God's provision. It's by faith. There's no other way. And you've got to trust Christ. You don't have to jump through a hoop. You don't have to go through rituals. You've got to take God at His word. Believe what He says. Do you believe that? Believe it right now. I mean, where you are, as you sit, where you are, take God at His word. Just cry out from your heart and say, God, I believe this. I need to be reconciled to You. I need Jesus Christ to save me. Trust Christ. God will accept you. He will accept you. You'll be reconciled to Him. You'll be given a new life. And we would love to help you with that. We'd love to talk to you more about that. If you have questions about that, just talk to me. Talk to one of the elders or any of our members after the service, and we'll try to explain more to you from the Word of God of what is involved in this life of faith, following Jesus Christ by trusting Him. The way of Christ is a way of peace. And because of that, we're called to live at peace with everyone. Do you see that? Live at peace with all. But then you see there are two qualifications given to it. You see the qualifications? First one is, if possible. If possible. Now, what's going on there? Paul knows it's not always possible. It's not always possible. I mean, you might love peace, always want to live in peace, and yet sometimes your life might be filled with turmoil and lack of peace. I mean, you think about it. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, He was hated. He was despised. He was ridiculed. He was scorned. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was ultimately crucified. Paul, who wrote this, who calls us to live peaceably with everybody, was stoned, was beaten, was cast out of a city, was imprisoned, was deceived, and finally had his head cut off of his shoulders. So he's not talking about some kind of utopian or Pollyanna vision of life. It's live peaceably if possible. Sometimes it's impossible to live peaceably with people. So don't automatically think that if you're being opposed, that it necessarily means that you're not really a person who wants to live by peace or with peace. Don't think that automatically it's because you've done something wrong or otherwise you would have peace with people. We need to think about living peaceably with this qualification that it's not always possible. The gospel is inherently offensive. It assaults our pride. It holds God's law up before us like a mirror, shows us our sin, shows us that we can't be good enough for God. Even our best works are not sufficient for God to accept us. We need righteousness outside of ourselves. God's word convinces us that we're helpless, that we need to be saved, and we need God's grace to change us. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Romans 8:7. He says, the mind that is set on the flesh, he's talking about unconverted people, is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. But this doesn't mean, because peace isn't always possible, doesn't mean that we're free to be satisfied to live in hostile relationships and hide behind the reality of that fact. See, Paul's not providing cover by saying, if possible. He's not providing cover for pugilistic Christians. You know what kind of people I'm talking about when I use that word? Christians that are always angling for a fight. They have a chip on their shoulder, just waiting for somebody to get upset with them so that they can say, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake again. You know, they don't like me because of the gospel. There's a way of doing things and saying things as a Christian that simply antagonize people. And when you do that and you find people strike out against you, there's a temptation to say, well, Paul told us that it's not always going to be possible to live at peace. And you just think you're justified in how you have been living, not as a Christian, but as a jerk. That's not a cover. This is not a cover for that. Because we see the second qualification takes that argument away from us. Paul adds, if possible, so far as depends on you. So don't let the lack of peace be due to your sinful or even your unnecessary actions, he's saying. Be a peaceable person. Don't be unnecessarily offensive. So brothers and sisters, we must be peace-loving, peace-seeking people. Hebrews 12:14 says that we are to strive for peace with everyone. That means we must be willing to give up preferences for the sake of peace. When necessary, we should be willing to not exercise all of the options that are legitimately ours as Christians for the sake of peace. Have you ever noticed the life of the Apostle Paul, how he does this? Paul lived life this way. He regularly gave up his preferences. And for the sake of the gospel, there are times Paul intentionally chose not to exercise the liberty that he had in Christ for the sake of getting the gospel further spread. We're going to see this more clearly in Romans chapter 14. But if you just look at Romans 14 quickly, just the first verse, it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." You got your opinion, I got my opinion, and we have the liberty in Christ to disagree on some things. Paul says, don't spend your life doing that. Pursue peace. He does this in 1 Corinthians 8 as well. And there he's talking about people who have weak faith and strong faith with regard to eating meat. And he ends 1 Corinthians 8, he says, you know what? If it causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. How many of you would be willing to be vegetarians for the sake of peace? What does Vody say? If you can't say amen, you better say ouch or something like that, right? See, we're being taught the way of Christ here. Living differently from the world. If you want to understand how Paul thinks about this, he gives us an explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Let me just read it to you again. We'll come back to this when we look at chapter 14. But listen to what Paul says. This is his philosophy. He's explaining his philosophy of life in not pressing his own preferences and being willing to accommodate the weaknesses of others for the sake of getting the gospel out. "For though I'm free from all," he writes, "I have made myself a servant to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." What a spirit. Does this spirit characterize you? Are you willing to forego preferences and at times even choose not to exercise legitimate liberty that you have in Christ so that you can be at peace with people? This is the way of Christ. This is how he calls us to live. But be careful here. We're not called to live in peace with people at all costs. Sometimes the choice before you is not simply preference. Sometimes the choice before you is either peace or compromise. Sometimes the only way you can have peace is to deny Christ, to betray Christ, to deny his word or to violate his will. And when that is your choice, you must always be willing to forego peace. You know, Don read one of my favorite psalms at the earlier part of the service, Psalm 120. I love it because the psalmist describes living in a land where people are opposed to him. He says, "I've lived here too long. They have wickedness on their tongues. They're always trying to destroy me." I love verse 7 of that psalm, which he says, "I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they're for war." So you see what choice he had? All this stuff going on, truth of God being trampled. I can have peace. All I got to do is shut up. If I speak, war. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a day when we're finding our culture more and more trying to silence those of us who know God by trying to prevent us from proclaiming the message of King Jesus in our world. To speak up for what is right, to speak up for what is true, brings ridicule and opposition. It makes people want to cancel you today. And sadly, we see that happening even in some Christian circles today. And the temptation is to want peace so badly that you're willing to pay too high a price for it. And that price is silence, refusing to stand, refusing to declare the truth that's been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of Jesus' lordship over all creation is increasingly being regarded as hate speech in our culture. It's being judged as not being winsome or kind if you declare the truth of his word. We must remember the testimony of our forefathers, especially those first 3 centuries of the church, but really throughout all the history of the church, who, when called upon to deny Christ or to sit silently by as Caesar is being declared Lord, boldly, humbly said, Jesus is Lord. And it cost them their lives. Yes, we must be people of peace, but not peace at any cost. We must, like our Lord Jesus, pursue peace. But when it comes to peace or compromise, the lordship of Christ, we must stand with Christ and bring whatever the loss of peace brings with it. Jesus told us that in this world, we will have tribulation. We will be mistreated. People will do evil things to us, brothers and sisters. And when it happens, pray, ask the Lord to bring clearly and quickly back to your mind what God has done for us in Christ. How he has treated us when we deserved to be treated under his wrath and cast into hell. Instead of that, God has dealt with us in mercy and grace. He has forgiven our sins, and he's done it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, let us resolve that when people mistreat us and oppose us, that we, by his grace, will treat them better than they deserve to be treated, because we must live peaceably with all, if possible, as far as it is up to us. This is the way of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these teachings, these admonitions that are given to us about how we're to live as followers of Christ. And we think about this morning, it just goes against our nature. And so we pray that you'd help us to declare war upon those elements of sin that remain in our nature that would want us to strike back and to be vengeful and not to be peaceful. We need wisdom and we need your spirit to help us to love peace, to pursue peace, and to give up preferences for the sake of peace, and yet not to move one inch off of your word when peace is offered to us at the cost of truth. So help us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.